It's our pleasure this morning to have Stephen Nicoletti with us. Stephen comes to us from Faith Presbyterian Church in Tacoma. He's been there since about last October, and Stephen's a graduate of New York University of Covenant Theological Seminary in St. Louis. He's married, has two young daughters, one so young that decided would not travel with him today. And so welcome, Stephen. Come share the word with us. Appreciate it very much.
Thank you. It is good to be with you all this morning. I was excited when Pastor Krulish contacted me and asked me to come on down. I've had a number of interactions with him as part of my ordination process, and I'm in his former position, so I've heard a lot about him. And so it was good to be contacted by him and invited down, and I'm excited to be here, thankful to all of you for allowing me to come down as we look at God's Word together this morning. We're going to be looking at Luke chapter 24, verses 13 to 35 this morning. This is a passage that comes after the crucifixion of Jesus and the finding of the empty tomb. Jesus has been put to death at this point by the Jewish and Roman leaders. He's been buried. And for Jesus' followers, at this point in the story, in the Gospels, all hope seems to be lost. And then on the third day, a group of women from Jesus' followers go to the tomb and they find it empty. And in his place stand two angels who tell them that Jesus is risen. And the women run back to the other disciples and tell them, but it says that to the disciples it seems but an idle tale. And the disciples doubt it. Peter runs to the tomb to see for himself, and he finds just the burial linens lying in the tomb. And it says that he walked back marveling at what had happened. And so that's where our story for this morning picks up. On the day of the resurrection of Christ, a day that up to this point in Luke's gospel is marked by confusion for all and doubt for many. With that in mind, let's turn to Luke 24, 13 to 35. That very day, two of them were going to a village named Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they were walking with each other about all these things that had happened. While they were talking and discussing together, Jesus himself drew near and went with them. But their eyes were kept from recognizing him. And he said to them, "What is this conversation that you are holding with each other as you walk?" And they stood still, looking sad. Then one of them, named Cleopas, answered, "Are you the only visitor to Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened there in these days?" And he said to them, "What things?" And they said to him, "Concerning Jesus of Nazareth, a man who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all people, and how our chief priests and rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. Yes, and besides all this, it is now the third day since these things happened. Moreover, some women from our company amazed us. They were at the tomb early in the morning, and when they did not find his body, they came back saying that they had seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but him they did not see. And he said to them, 'O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory?' And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. So they drew near to the village to which they were going. He acted as if he were going further, but they urged him strongly, saying, 'Stay with us, for it is toward evening and the day is now far spent.' So he went in to stay with them. When he was at table with them, he took the bread and blessed and broke it and gave it to them. And their eyes were opened and they recognized him. And he vanished from their sight. They said to each other, 'Did not our hearts burn within us while he was talking to us on the road, while he opened to us the scriptures?' And they rose that same hour and returned to Jerusalem. And they found the 11 and those who were with them gathered together, saying, 'The Lord has risen indeed and has appeared to Simon.' Then they told what had happened on the road and how he was known to them in the breaking of bread." The word of the Lord. This morning we're looking at Luke's second story in his account of the resurrection. And we're going to spend a little time considering the topic of doubt. Doubt is an issue that we all struggle with, that Luke's first readers struggled with, that the two disciples in our text struggle with. It is, in many ways, a universal struggle. Doubts often begin for us when the Christian faith butts up against what, quote unquote, everybody knows. That is, when Christianity butts up against the beliefs that seem obvious to our particular culture in our particular time and place. It's these points of contradiction between Christianity and, again, the quote-unquote obvious belief of one's culture that make Christianity difficult to believe at times, that make it seem unlikely to be true, that make it feel implausible to us. For convenience, I'm going to call these implausibility points. And what I mean by that phrase is that these are areas of life where what everybody knows around us, what seems obvious to the rest of our culture, seems to contradict the claims of the Christian faith. So what are some of those things for us? Well, all around us, everybody knows that a loving God would never send anyone to hell. Everybody knows that the universe is just a material place, shaped and ruled by time and chance. Everybody knows that a loving God would never restrict what we're allowed to do with our own bodies. And everybody knows that all views of God are equal, and that it's arrogant to say that you're right about God and someone else is wrong. Now, of course, one of the first things to point out about all of these is that these implausibility points can vary wildly from culture to culture. A non-Christian from a traditional culture would likely have no problem with the doctrine of hell or with the sexual ethics of Christianity, but the idea that we're supposed to forgive our enemies and even die for them would be absurd, a glaring implausibility point for many of them. Realizing the cultural relativity of our implausibility points may not completely eliminate their power for us, but it's still a fairly devastating critique, and it needs to be considered. After all, what makes my Western implausibility points any more weighty than the opposite from another culture? Nonetheless, we still have these points even after we've reasoned through them a bit. All of us do, whether we're Christians or non-Christians. These points where Christianity seems a bit more difficult to believe, where it contradicts what we tend to believe maybe even at a gut level. If you're a non-Christian, then these implausibility points function like neon lights at the door of the Christian faith. And even if you feel drawn to Christianity, even if it seems to explain the world and your own heart so much, those implausibility points can keep you from entering into it. They keep you standing at the door, not sure what to do next. If you're a Christian, then these implausibility points are more like a nagging voice in the back of your head often. They bother you. Maybe you try to ignore them, but they're still there, and they sow seeds of doubt. And whether you're a Christian or a non-Christian, these implausibility points encourage doubt in us about the claims of Christianity, which finally leads us to acknowledge that we need something more to believe that Christianity is true. We need some sort of greater assurance, some sort of greater proof than we feel that we have right now. The thinking might go like this. Everybody knows that the universe is a chaotic place ruled by time and chance and accidents. If I'm going to believe that Christianity is true, then God needs to do something to really prove to me that he's made and sustains all things, that they have order. Only then can I let go of what everybody knows around me and believe instead that all things come from God. Or everybody knows that a loving person, human or God, would not prescribe who a person is, what they can do with their body, or who they can love sexually. If I'm going to believe in a God like that, he needs to do much more to prove that he's real and that he's loving. If you're a Christian, the feelings may take on a different tone, but they share a similar tension. I believe the Bible, we might say, but everybody knows that a loving God wouldn't send people to hell. I wish God would give me just a bit more evidence that he is what the Bible says he is, that he is who the Bible says he is. That would help me to believe. And so our implausibility points lead us to ask God for more proof, for more evidence, more of an encounter with him to get us over the hump of our doubts. And I think we all struggle with these doubts in one way or another. We all have something that nags at us, at least a little bit. Flannery O'Connor is one of my favorite authors. I don't know how many of you are familiar with her. She was a Roman Catholic fiction writer, wrote mainly short stories, and she lived in Georgia and wrote in the 1950s. O'Connor's writing is dark and it's jolting. It's not for everyone. Often her intent is to wake up those around her to the reality of human depravity and brokenness, and to point them towards their need for grace. One of her most well-known works is a short story called A Good Man is Hard to Find. In it, a group of six is driving through Georgia on their way to vacation, and one of them, the main character who we follow for much of the story, is an elderly lady. And through an odd series of events, their car veers off the road and ends up down a hill out of sight of the main road. So there they are in the middle of nowhere in rural Georgia. And as the travelers get out of the car, they find that they're not alone. There are three men inside of the area working on their car, which also seems to be damaged. And they see that they're armed. And the travelers quickly recognize one of them as a bandit and a murderer who had recently broken out of federal prison. His picture had been in the paper, and he goes by the name The Misfit. And what follows is a tense and somewhat distressing scene. The Misfit is friendly and polite. He politely informs them that he wishes they had not recognized him. He engages in conversation with the elderly woman while asking two of the travelers to go with his associate into the woods. He wants to ask them some questions, he explains. The Misfit and the elderly woman talk, and she pleads with him. She tells him that she knows he is a good man, and he'd never harm an old lady. Then they hear two pops off in the woods. The Misfit continues to talk nicely with the woman as his associate emerges from the woods alone, without the two travelers. The Misfit is casual and nonchalant through all of this. He then asks the other three travelers to go with his associate, and not sure what else they can do, they comply. Now, at this point, the elderly woman and the Misfit are left alone, and she is increasingly panicked, and she begins to repeat Jesus, Jesus, over and over again. And she means it to be a prayer, but she realizes it sounds more like a curse. And the Misfit looks thoughtfully at her and says, yes'm. Jesus throwing everything off balance. And again, at that point, they hear three pops off in the woods, and the associate emerges alone again. And then the Misfit looks at the elderly woman, and this is what he says. He says, Jesus is the only one that ever raised the dead, the Misfit continued, and he shouldn't have done it. He's thrown everything off balance. If he did what he said, then there's nothing for you to do but throw away everything and follow him. And if he didn't, then there's nothing for you to do but enjoy the few minutes you've got left best you can by killing somebody or burning down his house or doing some other meanness to him. No pleasure but meanness, he said, and his voice had become almost a snarl. Maybe he didn't raise the dead, the old lady mumbled, not knowing what she was saying and feeling so dizzy that she sank in the ditch with her legs twisted under her. I wasn't there, so I can't say he didn't, the Misfit said. I wish I had been there, he said, hitting the ground with his fist. It ain't right I wasn't there, because if I had been there, I would know. Listen, lady, he said in a high voice, if I had been there, I would know, and I wouldn't be like I am now. And with that, the Misfit does with the elderly woman what had already been done with the rest of the travelers. And the story ends. Like I said, Flannery O'Connor's writing is kind of dark. Now, why on earth did I just tell you that story? Let me explain a little bit. In A Good Man is Hard to Find, Flannery O'Connor gives us a stark and extreme picture. But it's a picture of the same thing that you and I struggle with. It is, in some ways, a clearer picture of what's at stake in our own personal struggles. The Misfit realizes that if Jesus wasn't who he said he was, then there is no hope. And if there's no hope, then there's no right, there's no wrong, because the outcome of life can't be changed. But the Misfit doesn't know if Jesus was who he said he was. Jesus claimed that he raised the dead. And if he did, he must be followed. But everybody knows that the dead can't be raised. And the Misfit stops. And he feels the pressure of that implausibility point. And it keeps him from following. It keeps him from entering the Christian faith. He feels the need for more. If he'd seen it, he explains, then he'd be able to follow Jesus. But he hasn't seen it, and so he won't follow. He knows everything depends on the answer to this question, but he cannot accept Christ's claims. He feels the need for a real encounter with Jesus in order to believe. This situation, the situation of the Misfit and Flannery O'Connor's story, the situations that we find ourselves in when we struggle with our own implausibility points, where we find ourselves beginning to suspect or feel or to demand maybe that we need something more if we are going to begin to or to continue to believe in Christ. This is the situation that Luke is writing to in our text this morning. This is the situation he's dealing with, and we see it in two different levels in our passage. We see it first with the two disciples who are on the road. As we encounter these two disciples on the road, we see that doubt seems to have won the day for them. These disciples are done. They're out of there. It's 3 days since the crucifixion, and while many of Jesus' followers remain in Jerusalem and mourn and are confused, these two are leaving town. They've had enough. They're gone. And they say as much. While they acknowledge Jesus was a prophet, their hope in him seems to have been shattered. In verses 21, they say, "We had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel," or "we were hoping," as another translation puts it. Not "we hope," not "we are hoping," but instead they put it in the past tense. In other words, it is not their hope anymore. Why not? Well, because he'd been crucified and died. And in first century Judaism, everybody knows that messiahs don't die at the hands of their enemies, and especially not on a cross. There were a variety of ideas that were circulating about the messiah in the first century, a number of different opinions at this point in Israel's history. But one of the things that everyone seemed to agree on is that the messiah does not die in the process, especially not at the hands of Israel's oppressors. And the centrality of that point is right there in the text. If you look at verse 26, Jesus acknowledges that his death is the thing that must be explained to them. The two disciples had come up against an implausibility point. Everybody knows that messiahs don't die on a cross, and Jesus had died on a cross. So they reason he must not be the messiah, and so they're leaving Jerusalem. Moreover, this implausibility point was so strong for the two disciples that rumors of the resurrection were not enough to even give them pause. If you look at verses 22 through 25, they have heard directly from eyewitnesses who they probably knew personally, about the empty tomb and the appearance of angels. But that was not enough. The doubt for them from this implausibility point was too great. And so the first place we see doubt in this text is in these two disciples. But secondly, we also see the issue of doubt in this text as we consider how Luke is using this story to communicate to his original audience. This is the longest story in Luke's gospel about the resurrected Christ. It takes up almost half of the entire portion of his gospel that deals with the resurrection. Luke draws our attention to this particular event in the life of the redeemed Lord, an event that none of the other gospel writers deal with. Why does he do that? Why did Luke choose to include this story and leave out others? Because Luke's original audience was dealing with the same issue. They were surrounded by non-Christians all around them, and Luke's audience struggled with doubt. They were being called on as Christians to affirm a number of faith claims that everyone around them knew were ridiculous. This is part of why Luke wrote his gospel. At the very beginning, he says he's writing it so that they might have certainty regarding what they've been taught. Luke's audience is feeling the pressure of all the implausibility points around them. And they hear the Christian gospel preached among them. And I imagine that they wish they too could see the risen Lord. Like the misfit says, if only they could see it themselves, they could surely believe better. Then they could continue better in the faith. Others got to see it. Why not them? And so the two disciples on the road, the original readers of Luke's gospel, the Christian and non-Christian alike today, the character of the misfit, we all struggle with this problem. The Christian faith butts up against those things that everybody knows. And in response, we feel the need for a real encounter with the risen Lord to help our unbelief. We struggle with doubts, and we need a real encounter to assuage our unbelief. In this text, Luke's answer to that is that Christ has in fact provided that encounter. Christ is really and truly drawing close to us. Christ has made himself available to us in a way that is more than sufficient to assuage our doubts. And he has done that. He has really and truly done that in a way that we were not expecting. He's done that in his word and at his table. If you take a look at the text with me again at verses 22 through 24. It says, "Moreover, some women in our company amazed us. They were at the tomb early in the morning, and when they did not find his body, they came back saying that they had even seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the woman had said, but him they did not see." The implication at the end there in verse 24 seems to be that if they had just seen the risen Lord, then they would believe. The irony of that is that they say that while they are looking at him. Christ is there. He's before their eyes, but it isn't enough. Seeing the Lord did not overcome these two disciples' doubts. So what did? After their eyes are opened, they identify two things that help them to see. In verse 32, they say, "Did not our hearts burn within us while he talked to us on the road, while he opened to us the scriptures?" And in verse 35, they summarize the story as how Christ, quote, "was made known to them in the breaking of bread." In the word and the breaking of bread, in the scriptures and at the table. there's a sense in which Jesus is telling the disciples and in which Luke is telling his readers that while we rightly know that we need a real encounter with the risen Lord, we misunderstand how we need to encounter him. It is not the miraculous or outstanding appearance of Christ that we really need. In fact, that kind of encounter proved to be of no benefit to the two disciples. Their eyes did not perceive Christ aright. Even with Christ physically present with them, it was in his word and in the bread that they truly encountered him, in which he was truly made known to them. In the scriptures which they had heard again and again throughout their lives that were so familiar, so routine to them. In the bread that was so ordinary and mundane. It is in these that Christ is revealed to them. Now, I think if we're honest, we have a tough time with that. We may try to be spiritual and say, yes, yes, in the word and the table, this is where we truly encounter Christ. We might think of an emotional reaction we might have to it. But really, I think for most of us, there's part of us that says, oh, come on. You're telling me that this book and some bread and wine served from that table will give me more confidence over my doubts than a real life encounter with the risen Lord. Give me a break. Yeah, you want to talk about implausibility points. There's your implausibility point right there. A friend of mine named John has a pretty great story from his childhood. When John was 3 or 4, it somehow came out that he believed that the thing that made you grow physically and get older was birthday cake. That it was eating the birthday cake every year at your birthday that caused you to grow in the year ahead. And I mean, it sort of makes sense if you think about it. Every year you're given this magical thing, your birthday cake, and every year you grow bigger and you get a year older. Of course, it's all connected. So I imagine that if John's parents tried to convince him that it wasn't the amazing, magical birthday cake that caused him to grow each year, but instead that it was the everyday, ordinary, boring food that he ate, eaten one day at a time, over and over again, and that it was that that helped him to grow a little bit at a time, I imagine that 4-year-old John would have been a little bit skeptical. What if, and I don't think this ever happened to him, but what if one year John could not have cake at his birthday? What if one year there was no birthday cake? What do you think that would be like for John? I imagine that he would expect not to grow in the year ahead. He would expect he would be sad, he would be upset, he would think it hopeless to overcome his current height and size. But even if he believed that, even if he really believed that what he really needed was birthday cake, if he followed his parents' instructions, if he ate his regular food every day, no matter how doubtful he felt, we all know that he still would grow that year ahead. What Luke, and more importantly, what Jesus is telling us in our text is that we are a bit like 4-year-old John. We think we need magical birthday cake to overcome our doubts, but what we really need is everyday meat and potatoes and vegetables. We think we need a miraculous encounter with Christ, but what we really need is to encounter him in his word and at the table. In fact, more than that, it's not the miraculous event that will ultimately calm our doubts, but it is only the regular encounter with him through the word and through the table. And when we hear that, we respond like 4-year-old John might. We're a little bit skeptical. Maybe we're a lot skeptical. And maybe it's okay if that's how we feel. Because if we follow our Heavenly Father's instruction anyway, despite our feelings, and week after week come to the Word and to the table, we will grow. We will gain assurance over our doubts, whether we believe it in our gut that that's how it's going to work or not. And the reality is that this is more like our other relationships than we tend to think. God is not working in an unusual way by doing this, but in a natural way. Think of your relationship with your spouse, or if you have one, or your relationship to a parent or to a very close friend. How do you know that they love you? How do you really know it? If you were for some reason tempted to doubt it, what could you look to for assurance of their love? Some relationships have an intense moment where love is really put on display, where someone puts his own life on the line for a spouse, a child, or a friend, where someone makes some kind of incredible sacrificial gesture, and so proves in a moment his love for the other. But for most of us, our relationships will never have an opportunity for that dramatic moment. And even if it did, I wonder if it would still give us assurance of the other person's love 10 or 20 or 50 years down the line. For most marriages, to take an example, the proof of one's love does not come from one grand gesture, but from millions of little ones. It's found in the interactions of thousands of shared meals, thousands of I love yous, thousands of embraces, thousands of physical unions. It's found in the daily sacrifices of working hard at a job or in the home to care for the other person. It's found in the hundreds of thousands of gestures of service, the meals that are prepared for the other, the coffee fetched for the other, the good spot on the couch given to the other. I wonder if a marriage or any relationship really could survive long without these small and mundane things. If we ever are tempted to doubt the love of someone else that they have for us, it's not the grand act that we usually look to find assurance. It's the small gestures, the mundane ones, where over and over again, through ordinary and mundane means, we truly encounter the other person and see their love. This is where our doubt will be assuaged. And so it is with our relationship with Christ. It's in our ordinary, regular encounters with him, in his word, and at his table that our doubts are most dealt with. Now, of course, there are times we need to work through our doubts directly. We need to ask tough questions. We need to think things through. Such conversations are needed in any healthy relationship. But our implausibility points are often different than that. They are less often points of confusion and more often points where we struggle to stand against what everybody knows around us. They're points where we long for more assurance that Christ is who he says he is. And for that, to know who Christ really is, we need to relate to him in the word and in the table. For the Christian, it means that we need to bring ourselves to the church every Sabbath to encounter Christ in his word and at his table. We need to sit under the preaching of his word and know that in it, whether we feel it or not, we're getting more than just intellectual information. We are encountering Christ. As a husband's affectionate words to his wife are more than just the transmission of information, so hearing Christ's word preached is more than just an informative lecture. It's an encounter with Christ. As we come to the table, it's more than an act of remembering that takes place here, more than eating of a small piece of bread and drinking of a small cup of wine. At this table, we encounter Christ in a mysterious way, in a way that we're unable to fully comprehend. Christ serves as both the host of this meal and the substance which we feed on. Like 4-year-old John, whether we feel it or not, this meal makes us grow. For non-Christians, it means that you need to approach Christ much like you would another person who you're trying to figure out. Do your research, of course, wrestle with the issues that give you trouble. But at the end of the day, if you want to know what someone is like, you need to be in his or her presence. And Christ has said that he is present here in his word and at his table. So come to the church and come often. Hear how Christ talks to his bride there. You're invited to listen, but more than that, you're urged to consider his words as words that are to you as well. Watch as Christ's people participate in his supper and consider the God who would die to save and nourish his people. We need to see it with our own eyes to truly and honestly wrestle with our doubts. So come here among God's people and see it. The road to Emmaus is a strange story. It's a miraculous story, and not only for the two disciples on the road that day, but for all Christians, for all of us here. It tells us that Christ is in our midst, that he is truly present among us, whether we see it right away or not. Christ is here in our midst, in his word and at his table. So let's draw close to him and bring all of ourselves, our praise to proclaim his lordship, our sins to hear his pardon, our thanks for all of his blessings, and our doubts to receive his full assurance. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you that you are not a God who is far off, but who draws close to us in many ways. And as we consider this morning in your word and in your table, we thank you for that. We pray that you would continue that work now as we are gathered here. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.